Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama. Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road.
Tuesday Brain Day.
Tuesday Brain Day.
Yes, it operates a little bit better than Monday Brain Day.
I thought the rain was supposed to stop at midnight, and yet this morning I woke up and I was trying to put tools in my vehicle, and
yes, it was pouring.
Was pouring down.
Well, you know, because it didn't start on time yesterday. It was supposed to start yesterday afternoon, and it didn't start till yesterday night, so therefore the whole thing got pushed back.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you, weather lady
the weather
Ellen.
Person. Weather person. Weather person. Welcome,
I would
everybody.
Call you a weather lady. Now, what is wrong with that? If you are a woman, can't you say that? No?
No, it's all got to be inclusive, non-binary. Kind
why?
Of.
You don't have to be non-binary with me. Ah, hi, I'm Todd. I'm a man.
That's the New Zealand Olympic team.
Oh, come on.
I know. Slippery slope. Anyone who doesn't know, New Zealand has let a weightlifter be on the Olympic team who formerly competed as a man up to 2013, and now he's on the women's team. But that's okay. It's all fair.
That is not fair.
I know it's not fair. You know, this won't get resolved until it invades women's tennis. Because nobody wants to see men playing in skirts on the women's side.
It's anything. That's not fair. It's women's sports.
I know.
Let the women
preaching
compete.
Preaching to the choir, brother. Today, also, big feast day, St. Thomas More, one of my favorites.
And John Fisher.
And John Fisher, that's right, they came together as a pair there on feast
and
day.
And St. Paulinus of Nola, I mean, don't forget about him.
Well, he's
just throwing that out there.
I know, but he's pretty much forgotten behind the two
big
wins.
Oh, you see, this is exactly what I'm talking about. You have to make sure when you get martyred, it's a good day.
Right.
Wide open. Non-compete.
I have a prayer for St. Thomas More. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Holy martyr for the church, you use your talents to bring God's love and mercy to earth. Yet you realize that human fame and glory were momentary and fleeting. While a servant of the King, you were a servant of the church first. Help me to see that loyalty to God's laws must be the first part of my ties and responsibilities with others. Strengthen me to seek out what the church teaches. Give me the wisdom to make the right choice and the fortitude to carry it out. This I ask through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Coastal Segway Adventures, located in Gulf State Park, offering guided Segway tours through the beautiful backcountry trails. Open year-round, 12 years and up. Call 251-509-TOUR or visit CoastalSegwayAdventures.com.
Headlines for Tuesday, June 22nd, the Feast of St. Paulinus of Nola, Saints John Fisher and Thomas More. In a series of tweets from his personal social media account over the weekend, Representative Ted Lieu of California called the U.S. bishops partisan hypocrites and dared them to deny him communion over his support for contraception, legal abortion, and same-sex marriage. President Biden said he doesn't think the U.S. bishops will deny Holy Communion to him or other pro-abortion Catholic politicians. That's a private matter, and I don't think it is going to happen, he said. Biden is the second president to claim the Catholic faith. His latest budget calls for taxpayer funding of abortions. A coalition of U.S. airlines and employees unions on Monday urged the Biden administration to criminally persecute passengers' unruly and disruptive behavior on board aircrafts. Mm. Their call comes after the Federal Aviation Administration reported last week it has received 3,000 cases of unruly behavior by passengers so far this year. The U.S. Supreme Court on Monday dismissed as moot a lawsuit filed against former President Trump's immigration policy that forced tens of thousands of asylum seekers to await their U.S. court dates in Mexico. Though people were advised not to travel to Stonehenge for the annual viewing of the sunrise on the summer solstice, a crowd gathered on the site Monday, prompting the live video to be shut down. The Dow Jones Industrial Average rose 586 points as U.S. markets rallied after losses in response to the Federal Reserve changing its interest rate policy last week. New York Giants great Eli Manning, who guided the franchise to two Super Bowl championships, is officially back with the organization in a business operations and fan engagement role. And some of the top sand sculptors in the world gathered on a New Hampshire beach and created intricate works of sand art, with the first place finisher earning a $6,000 prize.
$6,000?
Yeah.
Sand?
Yeah, sand.
All right. You got to practice a lot.
What? Some of them, if you look up the video.
Uh-huh. I know. They're like masterpieces.
They're gorgeous.
Yes.
And it's sad because you know that in a very short period of time, it's just going to be washed away.
That's what happens with things built in sand. There's a
okay. There's a biblical thing going on here.
I get it.
I get it.
Father Driscoll.
No, not yet.
Oh, he's still in the pool.
Well, you know, it is Tuesday.
Oh. Ah, there he is. Calling Mike. We'll get to him in a second. Good, because I saw he was going to talk about indulgences and
there's so much confusion concerning that.
I really got nothing to add on that. I mean, I'm not well versed in indulgences. It feels like such a 15th century kind of
issue. It does. I think
it's just... Are people still arguing about it?
Well, they are, because okay. As soon as you bring up the word, people get,
ooh, yeah.
get
you sold
upset
them.
About it.
Yeah.
I mean,
bought your way to heaven.
Yes, and it's just trying to understand that there is recompense. I mean, we do have culpability for sin. And it does have an effect on the soul.
We talked about this yesterday with Carlo a bit.
But the nice part is that there's a positive thing that we can do that positively affects the soul. And I think that's where we need to be focusing. We need to be focusing on living lives of grace. And that means that we have to sacrifice. That means that we have to do things for others. I mean, that's what our life is supposed to be. I had an argument with one of my kids because they're like, well, Dad, I don't want to go with you. Because I offered him ice cream. Ellen,
that
I offered
him get old Sylvester to do anything.
Right, right.
Yes.
And I said, all we have to do is just clear out this stuff and bring it to the street and move some mattresses and some others.
Yeah.
Not a lot of work. And then we'd be having ice cream. And he goes, well, I really just didn't want to do that. And I said, listen, we are not designed to sit in front of screens and play video games or watch movies.
Mm-hmm.
That's not how God designed us.
Right.
Now, we can seek comfort. We can seek comfort, and I understand that. There's going to be times where people want to go on vacation. There's going to be times where you're going to want to be in a lounge chair and have a nice drink or what have you. That's not what we're designed for.
Well, we've got a lot of people today, and I think particularly this past year has just rewired a lot of people to think that it's okay just to sit and not participate in life and watch it go by, even if there are people in need or even family members that might need help. And so some of that is cultural right now. I mean, even more so than we were, because we kind of get the knock sometimes. Oh, those Americans, they just sit around and do screen time.
But they do. That's the problem.
Well, you have to take it away.
Well, it's not that. We have to redesign our minds to understand that every day when you wake up and God gifts us with another day, when our eyes open and our heart is still beating and we're breathing, that's a gift. And if we look at it and understand that, it's not for us. It's not so that I can just sit back and relax and have my food delivered and just binge on Netflix. That's not what I'm designed for. And I understand there are going to be those times. There's going to be we're looking forward to a family vacation in October.
Right.
Okay. I'm looking forward to that. That's going to be nice. But I'm not wanting a vacation every other week. I mean, that's just not what I am.
Well,
so I'm designed to serve and to work and to do things for others. That's what it's about.
Yes, but circling back to indulgences.
Yes.
Because that's what I think Father Driscoll, if he gets on the line, is going to talk about. There is this idea that has been long held in the Catholic faith. I can remember reading a little anecdote story of St. Teresa of Avila, who, when she was old and she was still out there working, and one of the other sisters said to her, well, don't you just want to die and you know, just be done with it? She goes, no, every day I'm able to do something, working off, I think that it was something in the fact that I'm working off my time in purgatory.
Right.
I'm offering the work that I'm doing here for recompense or suffering or things like that. You offer it up for souls, for other people. You offer it for yourself. If, so there's a lot of this thought in Catholic theology has long been held since the beginning of the faith, is that we can do good here through our small sacrifices. So whether it's helping, in St. Teresa Avila's case, other nun in need, helping out at the convent or the monastery, or getting a young adult child off their sofa to help in a family chore situation. So all of those things are interrelated. I think where the hard part probably is, sometimes you want to tell a teenager or young adult, hey, step up, dad needs help with this. And you get the grumbling or the attitude. So they're really not connecting those things of why we do things beyond what we really want to do to be helpful to those around us.
Well, this is why I've said oftentimes that the only reason why we're not, if we're not living a life of a saint, which is what we're all called to, every single one of us, universal call to holiness, exactly how that's supposed to be manifest is going to be different in each one of us, but universally we're called to sainthood. If we're not living that life, it's only because we don't want to, because the grace is there. We just don't want to get up and actually do the things that we're called to do. And I know that that sounds harsh, and there's a lot of people that they hear that and they're like, come on, Todd. But the man of the Beatitudes, Blessed Pier Giorgio Frassati, died when he was only 24 years old. Okay, 3,000 people showed up at his funeral. And his family had no idea that he was serving the poor. They just didn't know that that's what he was doing, because his life was in hiding for others. It was all about living for others. That's what we're called to do. The last thing that he wrote, because he was dying from polio, so he was slowly becoming, you know, unable to walk and so forth. But the last thing he wrote was to a friend of his to bring the medicine that was on his dresser to a particular poor person in the barrios. That was the last thing that he wrote. And I mean, his life was about others. One time his dad was they were working in Germany, and it was in the middle of the winter, and he came home and he immediately goes by the fire because it's snowing outside, and he brushes off the snow off of his shirt. And his father is sitting in the chair by the fire, and he goes, Giorgio, where's your coat? And he says, well, I gave it to a poor man on the bus. And he goes, well, why did you do that? And just in the simplicity of it, now just listen to the simplicity. He goes, he was cold. You know, saints, they don't think about themselves. They think about others. So when you talk about indulgences, what that is it means that we're looking at the world in a different way. And yeah, we're trying to put a value on those acts of sacrifice. And I get that, but I don't get caught up in the how many days off and purgatory and things like that.
Yeah.
I mean, plenary indulgences are kind of cool. That just means that everything is kind of washed away, at least up to that moment in time, and then we move on, unfortunately, with our sinful behavior.
Right. But next day you're back at it.
Right, back at it. But the point is, though, there is a value to a life of sacrifice, to a life of service. Whether it's because you're praying this rosary or doing these particular things, really it's a mindset about looking at the world in a different way. I'm here to pray, and I'm not here to pray for myself, per se. You know, the first, you can ask anyone in my family, when we have family rosary each evening, my first intention is for those in the greatest need. And quite frankly, Ellen, that's not me. That's not me. I'm not in the greatest need.
Right, but I wouldn't discount praying for yourself in the sense that, God, give me the grace to do this.
Amen.
Because we believe that sometimes only supernatural grace is going to get us through some of the hardest things. And so I'm not adverse to people praying for themselves, not like, hey, God, you know, the classic, can I win the lottery? You know, but something like that, that is something supernatural that you could use to then be a better Christian in this world.
Right.
So that is good. I think where indulgences kind of got off track was it was deemed something you could purchase just with excess gold or whatever you had in the day.
Well, it was called simony, and they were having masses said and multiple masses, and they even got to a point where they coined the term for every coin that in the coffer rings, you know, a soul from Purgatory Springs. And
they had little poems about that? Oh my goodness.
Because the focus, they got off. Now, again, unfortunately, people forget having masses said for people is a really good thing.
It is.
And that's a very powerful thing to offer up to the Father. But we've got to remember, even though we're trying to put a value on a life of service, that don't get caught up in the numbers. Don't get caught up in that. Like even I have a friend of mine that when she prays the rosary, she has a hard time finishing it because she goes into mystical prayer. I mean, she literally goes into mystical prayer. I mean, she's a saintly woman, but there are some people when she tells them that, they're like, well, you have to finish your rosary. It's like, well, calm down.
Yeah.
The rosary is a tool to get us into a place. It's not just a check mark.
Right.
Ooh, you don't just rapidly go through, I said my rosary in 7 minutes and check, you know, wait, you know, did it change you?
Yeah.
Did it change you? This life of service that we are called to is supposed to change us. Come in a daily mass. Let's say that you've become a daily communicant. You feel invited and you have the opportunity and you come to receive. If it doesn't change you, then what's the point?
Right. Nobody's taking attendance there.
But it's not only that. If you just check in a box, but then you're still not becoming that saintly person that God is calling you to. I honestly feel like I should be a better person because of all the grace that God has instilled in my life. I should be a better person.
Well, you recognize that.
I should be more patient.
Yes.
I should be more kind. I should be more gentle. I mean, those are things in my life. And I also, it was sweet on Father's Day. A couple of my kids, you know, took the time to actually say, Dad, this is why we really appreciate you as a father. And they went through some of the attributes and things.
Your toolbox.
It had nothing to do with my tools. Okay. Nobody said that's because you changed the oil in my car. And I was really excited about that. Although that's one of the things I enjoyed doing for them. But it was one of those things where I'm like, okay, Lord, I need to work even more deeply at those attributes. I need to be more affirming. I need to be more loving. I need to be more present. I need to be there whenever they need me. And that's really what every saint is saying about their lives in the world. Whatever God calls them to in that ministry, whatever it is, they need to be more present. So when we talk about indulgences, it's just saying, I need to wipe away the effects of sin. I need that out of my life because I don't want that anymore. One time I went to see someone who I didn't really know all that well. I knew his daughter and he was dying and he had heard about me, this young theology teacher at Archbishop Rummel High School, and he wanted to meet me and I had no idea why. And I go there and they had set up a hospital bed down in the dining room, and that became kind of his room because he couldn't go upstairs anymore.
Right.
And he goes in there and he goes, well, could you close the doors? And I'm like, okay. So I'm in there by myself with this guy. I don't really know him. And he said, I just want you to know how grateful that I am that you've come to this area to teach. And I've heard so many wonderful things about you. And I'm like thinking to myself, you're bedridden. Like, what have you heard about me? And he said, it's just beautiful that you're touching the lives of these young men, because Archbishop Rummel is an all-boys Catholic high school. And I felt so affirmed, Ellen. Like, you have no idea. I left there so rejuvenated for my teaching ministry, and this guy barely knew me.
Well, sometimes we get that gift of people recognizing, and I think that's a gift of God to put that in our path to mind is, hey, you're on the right path of doing this. And yeah, we're going to stumble at times.
But do you see how it's all connected, though? This is what I'm circling all the way back to indulgences. He was doing this because it helped the body of Christ. Like, that's, we're all tied to the body of Christ. And he was doing that for the students that I was teaching. It wasn't even for me. It was for the students that I was teaching. And because his daughter was the head of the theology department at the school.
Right.
And the connections that take place. So when we get caught up with the indulgences, we just have to understand that in both positive and negatively, we affect the body of Christ. So when we sin, it hurts the body. And that has to be dealt with. That's what an indulgence is. It simply puts a kind of a value on understanding that sin can hurt, but acts of service and love can help.
Well, I think maybe at the end of the day, that is a better take on indulgences than what most of the world thinks they know about indulgences.
Yeah, because they're going back to the Middle Ages.
Exactly.
They get caught up in it.
Ah, we had a fine conversation about indulgences even without Father Pat Driscoll.
We still missed him, though. We always miss him.
We're going to talk to Tim Furniss next. Oh, the Ark of the Covenant. I love this article. It's my kind of story here. Stay with us here on LA Catholic Morning.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Mike the Great's at the Command Center.
Yes.
Doing his thing. I did not know that they were making another movie.
Yes. Well, I shared with you on the break. The creepy thing is that they're going to de-age Harrison Ford in it, whatever new technology they have.
Like they used in The Irishman.
Yes. And they're going to make a new one, which I just kind of think, why don't you just recast it?
You cannot recast Harrison Ford.
I loved him, but there comes a time when we all have to just say.
Well, let me ask Dr. Timothy Furniss. Who wrote the article, and if you go to stream.org, you can check out this article. Good morning, Tim.
Good morning.
Thank you so much for joining us. So the article, The Ark of the Covenant, top men are still searching for it. Top men, Tim. Yeah. Top men.
Top men.
I did not know that they were making another Raiders of the Lost Ark.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, actually, I didn't know either till Al Parada, who's my editor at the Stream, told me, and I'm like, oh, what is this, Indiana Jones 12 search for the retirement home? I don't know what this is going to be.
See, I agree with you, Tim.
Come on, Harrison Ford!
I was struck, though, Tim, by your, I loved your article because I like that kind of thing of the history and connected to modern times. Is it there or not there? Explain to us a little bit about the Ark of the Covenant and why throughout history has just kind of been this big thing that everybody's looking for.
Well, of course, it's pretty crucial to Judaism and it became very important in Christianity, although less so. And as I point out in the article, which I think a lot of people don't know, maybe we can talk about a bit, it also shows up in Islamic traditions too. Mm-hmm. So all of the major, Western monotheistic religions, it's very important. And of course, then it becomes, even if you aren't religious, it's just basically like in the movie, it's a very important, probably the most important archaeological artifact, certainly in the Western world. But in theologically, you want to talk about theologically why it's important? Because, of course, for the ancient Israelites, as they were wandering about in the Sinai, paying their penance for not having really, been good boys and girls, basically, I guess. Mm-hmm. It really represents the presence of God, the presence of Yahweh with his people. So that's, and really what it is. I mean, there are clear, influences on the the way the ark is built and, the design and such, from the Egyptians. And which makes sense, of course, because the Israelites were, in Egypt as slaves for, we don't know how long, but quite a long period of time. So, of course, they would be influenced by them, just like they're influenced later by the people they live around and say, we want a king. And God's like, no, you don't want a king. Oh, yeah, we do. All right, I'll give you a king. Let's see how that works out for you. And, But the art worked out better for them, of course, and it, you know, it's a little different than it is in the movie, as I put the quote in. Of course, you can't write an article about this without quoting the you know, I could have made the article all quotes from the movie, but I figured I probably shouldn't do that. You know, the Bible, Marcus tells him what the Bible speaks of the ark leveling mountains, and like, no, it really doesn't do that, but it was, a pretty potent symbol for the Israelites, that they believe in one God and everybody around them doesn't, and it certainly had some sort of power for them at the time.
Do you have any, here we go into speculation, or maybe you've done research. So I'm going back to the time when the ark was lost. So you've got the invasion by the Babylonians, correct? And at that point is when the ark disappears from where we know it historically was.
It's like Andy says, whoosh, it's just gone. Nobody knows where.
Right. There must be some... I know we have speculation. It's in Africa. It's still in Israel somewhere. What in reviewing this? Where do you think, if it does exist, where it might be?
Well, I really like the Ethiopia theory because mainly just because I, well, partly because I might be going to Ethiopia and I want to go look for it.
Oh,
but
yes.
No, but. I think the Ethiopia theory is very interesting, and as I point out, there have been a number of books and shows on that in the last 20, 30 years, but I think applying Occam's razor is probably, if it still exists, if the Babylonians didn't take it back and, you know, melt it down, destroy it, if it still exists, because again, it disappeared in 587 BC and no one's seen it since, I think the odds are it's ensconced somewhere under Jerusalem. You know, there's a lot of cisterns. I don't know if you guys have been, but there's a lot of caves and cisterns and tunnels underneath the city. And in fact, I found it pretty interesting. And there was just a special a week or two ago. I mentioned the article I was watching on Discovery Channel that I hadn't seen the theory before, that there's some Israeli archaeologists that think it was taken across the Kidron Valley. Over there on the other side up toward the Mount of Olives where all of those graves are. And then it's somewhere, it was hidden somewhere up there. So I think Occam's razor, you know, the simplest explanation that makes the most sense is the one you should use is that if it still exists, it's still there in Jerusalem somewhere.
Has anyone been given the opportunity to go and see it at Our Lady of Zion Church in Ethiopia?
No. And that's the thing, right?
Yeah. If it's
because
there.
The head of the Ethiopian Orthodox Church says it's there. And a few years ago, I think it was back in 09, actually, he made an announcement. I forgot who the patriarch was at the time. I think it was a different guy than there is now. The head of the Ethiopian Orthodox Church said, well, all right, we're going to reveal it to the public. And then about 12 hours, he came out and said, no, we're not. So, yeah, and I mean, like who, and technically nobody outranks him because he's the head of his church in his own country. So, anyway, I used to like to think that it was there. It makes a really cool story. But if it was there, all you'd have to do to prove it is just show it, right?
Right. Mm-hmm.
But they've never shown it. So I think that more than what they have there is Ethiopian Orthodoxy likes to use, sort of like the Orthodox do in general vis-a-vis those of us that are Western Christians, the Orthodox in many ways kind of keep up a much more sort of straight line descent from a lot of the Old Testament stuff to the New Testament stuff. And I think that my understanding is the Ethiopian church, pretty much every church in that country has like a small, what they call a tabot or tabut. It's an ark. It's like a representation of the ark. And I think what they probably have in that church in Aksum is probably the original one that they made maybe centuries ago, perhaps even as early as back as when Ethiopia converted to Christianity, which according to them was slightly before Rome did, slightly before Constantine. Mm-hmm. So I think that's probably what's there, because if they had it, all they'd have to do is show it and prove it, but they won't do that.
Right. Mm-hmm. And if it is found somewhere, Tim, what does that mean for any of us? I hate to be the guy that goes, all right, but I don't necessarily, I'm not one of those guys, top men looking for it.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Well, as I point out in the article, I mean, if you're an archaeologist, even if you're not an archaeologist, if you're just a fan or, you know, or someone that's interested in history, it would be incredible. Again, I think it is almost certainly the biggest archaeological, it would be the biggest archaeological find perhaps in history. But as I point out, for us Christians, it really didn't make a whole lot of difference. I mean, it would be really cool and really interesting. But the ark ultimately represents the old covenant. It represents the way you worshiped God, you know, 1000 BC, 1200 BC, up to whenever it disappeared, which was, you know, with sacrifices, as the book of Hebrews talks about, with the blood of heifers, the blood of calves, you know, before Christ's ultimate sacrifice. And so, in that sense, it would be really cool and really interesting, you know, but it wouldn't, theologically, it really wouldn't mean much at all to us, because the ultimate sacrifice of Christ on the cross and his resurrection really trumps that, if you will. So theologically, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. Again, the book of Hebrews talks about this, but again, on the archaeological historical side, it would just be amazing.
And what's supposed to be in it again? I was trying to remember. It's like, isn't it like the staff of Moses, some manna,
jar of manna, staff of Moses, directions to Judea? No, I don't think that's in there.
Does it have the Ten Commandment tablets?
The tablets, right?
The Ten Commandments, yes. The original Ten Commandments were in there. Yes.
Wow.
So, I mean, that'd be kind of cool. I personally, of all those
things.
Yeah,
to find the Ten Commandments, yeah.
Well, right, but I don't think it's going to change the Ten Commandments that we have. It's like, all right, those are the tablets. That's nice.
Right.
But those things, Tim, you might be fascinated by this. I'm more interested in, hey, let's do some chemical testing on that manna, because that's kind of cool that it just came down from heaven.
Yeah. No, I totally agree with you. That would be very interesting.
What you also make reference in the article to the importance of this, or at least the acknowledgement of it in Islam. So if it was found, would it really affect the Islamic faith in any way, do you think? Or?
Well, yeah, that would be very interesting. I mean, that would depend on where it was found and what was there, and because you would probably automatically have a lot of Muslims just say, oh, well, it's a fake, you know, it's another attempt by the Jews to prove that they had this land. But, you know, there's that whole argument, right? But on the other hand, as I point out in the article, there are Islamic hadiths, which are traditions, which are alleged sayings of Muhammad that are outside of the Quran, which say that it was hidden sometime after Muhammad, perhaps by Muhammad, which probably, again, as a historian, as a Christian, I don't really buy, but it says that it was hidden in the Sea of Galilee, or Lake Tiberias, and it's at the bottom of the lake somehow. And of course, in Islamic eschatology, Islamic end time theories, there's a fellow called the Mahdi, M-E-H-D-I, who is basically sort of he's the Islamic warrior who will basically take over the earth for Islam. According to and there's a lot of hadiths or traditions about this. And one of his proof texts will be when he shows up that, you know, Allah has indeed sent him, is that he will go to the Sea of Galilee and, I don't know, fish around in there or send some guys down. I don't know exactly how he does it. Hire some scuba divers. I don't know. And find the, find the Ark of the Covenant and bring it out and say, see, here it has been all along, and I'm, you know, I'm really who I say I was. So, but again, I as a historian, as a Christian, I just think that, you know, a lot of what's in Islam is dipped from Christianity and sort of rewritten and repristinated in order to support, the Islamic agenda as opposed to the Jewish or Christian aspect, and I think that's really where that comes from.
My big questions concerning all this, because I remember someone asking me one time, they said, Todd, you really got to get back to the Holy Land. You got to get to the Holy Land. You got to get to these places. And I have a genuine interest and desire to do that. But my next question kind of stunned him, Tim, because I said, will it make me a better person? And he goes, I don't know, Todd. I mean, but you got to do all these things. And I said, well, I'm more concerned about becoming a better person. So I then asked you this question. If we find the ark, is it going to make us better? Is it going to somehow, Tim, make us closer to God?
Well, it's interesting because there's an entire fiction book written about that. I don't know if you ever heard of the writer Harry Turtledove. Harry Turtledove is a very famous writer for the last, I don't know, 30 years, science fiction, alternate history, and that sort of thing. And by the way, he also has a PhD in Byzantine history, believe it or not. And that's capital B, not small b.
Wow.
The history of the Eastern Roman Empire. Interesting guy. Yeah, he was a smart guy. He got his PhD and decided writing made a better idea. I wish I'd have decided that 20 years ago. But
Timmy's on to something there.
Yeah, I know he's totally onto something, but writing is a lot harder work than teaching. I can tell you that from what little writing I've done. But anyway, but Turtle Dove has a book out. Dang it, I can't even remember the name of it. It's down on my shelf downstairs. And it came out just a couple of years ago. And he basically says in the book, the Ark of the Covenant is found, and it therefore is all, it's a great challenge to all of these atheists. You know, because you get this certain brand of militant atheists that don't seem to ever study any history. You know, the kind that will tell you, oh, Jesus is a fairy tale. I'm like, really? I think Tacitus and Suetonius and Josephus would have something to say about that.
Right, right. Mm-hmm.
But, you know, there are Roman historians wrote about a fairy tale guy. I really don't think that's true. Mm-hmm. But so anyway, there's an argument can be made that the Ark of the Covenant would pose, you know, certainly a real threat to people that don't like to believe that biblical accounts are true. So I don't know, but I think that, you know, closed minds are closed minds, and no amount of logic will convince folks like that. So, you know, but again, I can't imagine anything more interesting in the field of history or archaeology than finding the Ark of the Covenant.
But you see, after watching the Indiana Jones films, is anyone going to want to open that thing in worrying that the spirit things
there
are going to come out and melt their face?
Yeah,
I mean, come on, Tim.
But you got to take a couple of precautions. First of all, don't pretend to be a Jewish high priest. Okay.
Okay. There you go.
Don't put Nazis on the podium with you. You know, just a couple of important tips will probably make it safe.
Hey, Tim, I'm looking at Harry Turtle Dove's library of work here on Amazon. Yeah, he's got a lot of time to write now. Book after book.
Yeah, he does. He's written a lot, yeah. Very good writer, too.
Oh, okay. I can't even find the one on the
that
arc,
is a crack
but I'll have
up
to look for
that
it.
That is a crack up.
Tim Furnish. You can see his article in thestream.org. Thanks so much for joining us today.
Thanks, Tim.
All right. You're welcome. Thank you, guys.
Right. Oh, my God. Not again. Rob McFarland's up next. We're going to talk about SCOTUS rulings. It's the end of June, so they're coming out now, and we're going to talk about the Catholic adoption one and maybe other ones if we're up to it.
Here we go.
Stick with you here on L.A. Catholic Morning. Home is where the heart is, and my heart lives by the bay.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor, like the greats at the command center.
Uh-huh.
I'm like a boss over there. Our regular guest, Rob McFarland, is here with us. He's an associate professor of law and director of advocacy programs at Faulkner Law, here to speak to us about the Supreme Court that recently sided unanimously with the Catholic Social Services in religious freedom case. Good morning, Rob.
Good morning.
So when I saw this, initially I was like, yay, yippee, 9-0, because that doesn't happen all that often, does it, Rob?
It does not, especially on controversial cases like this.
Well, can you give us the background? Because then I've got a question concerning the grounds that they had concerning this one.
Sure. The background of the case is important and interesting. Catholic Social Services has served the city of Philadelphia for more than 150 years in the foster care, orphan care area. But recently, the city of Philadelphia canceled the contract with Catholic Social Services to place children because the agency refused to place children in same-sex homes. And that's a policy that the Catholic Social Services rooted, of course, in Catholic doctrine and teaching. The city held the position that all agencies, and there are more than 20 in the city of Philadelphia now, must comply with the city's view of non-discrimination and marriage and refuse to give the agency any exemption. And so the leaders of the agency just decided they were not able to do good work without violating their religious conscience and filed a lawsuit to protect their religious freedom. And that's what led to the case that went to the Supreme Court.
When I saw the first video concerning this one, and because I'm not a lawyer, that's why we love having you on, Rob, is it was Ben Shapiro, actually, that did not like the ruling because he didn't like how Kennedy had worded it, because he said it kind of set it up to where they can possibly come back and change it. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Because I don't have the legal terminology.
I do. If you're an advocate of religious freedom, and many had hoped that this case would overrule a prior precedent known as Employment Division versus Smith, and really restore an understanding of free exercise rights to where they were 40 years ago. The Supreme Court didn't go that far, and I'm aware of the criticism that you're talking about. Some have said that this is a very narrow ruling. I think it's a quite significant ruling in the sense that it is unanimous, and Chief Justice Roberts, in his opinion, makes it very clear that the Supreme Court is reversing both lower courts. So both the trial court and the appellate court below had ruled in favor of the city of Philadelphia. And the fact that all nine justices agree that the city's position violates religious freedom, that in itself is significant. What the case did not do, the case did not overrule the prior precedent in Smith. And so vigorous advocates of religious freedom are concerned that all the city of Philadelphia has to do to get out of this precedent is just to change the terms of its contract. And there may be merit to that, but I do think it is significant that the court was unanimous in protecting the rights of Catholic social services in Philadelphia.
I've heard a lot about this Smith precedent that seems to hang over a lot of cases going forward. What is this referring to?
Well, the Smith precedent was decided in 1990. It's significant because it was authored by Justice Scalia. The Smith precedent made it possible for laws that are generally applicable to be applied even to religious believers without exception. And so the Smith precedent really created a very interesting reaction in the United States Congress. Way back then, how times have changed, then Representative Chuck Schumer filed a bill in Congress to basically undo the Smith ruling to protect religious freedom. I know that's hard for you to believe, but
yeah,
that's what happened.
Wow.
And then there's this long history in the law. Congress actually passed the Religious Freedom Restoration Act. The Supreme Court struck down that act as beyond Congress's power. Congress then passed what's known as the Religious Land Use and Institutional Persons Act, restoring religious freedom rights to those in prison, and then it's certain property damage cases. This debate about the relationship between religious belief and law continues to this day, and is getting more and more important as we touch on these sensitive social issues that we're facing nationwide mandates. For example, without exception, under the Smith precedent, if the mandates are generally applicable and there are no exceptions, then religious rights must give way to the law. And that's why the Smith precedent gets so much attention. Chief Justice Roberts held in this case that the Smith rule didn't apply because the city of Philadelphia had maintained power exemptions. So the law, Chief Justice Roberts held, was not generally applicable. And I know that's all kind of technical, but the best way to sum it up is that Chief Justice Roberts is choosing a very narrow way to avoid the Smith precedent. And those who disagree with him in this opinion about his reasoning, Justice Alito and Gorsuch and Thomas and others, they all point out that the city's exemption power can just be eliminated. And then Catholic Social Services is facing the same Hobson's choice as they were before, either forgo doing good work for the needy in their town or violate their religious belief.
And I think the fear that people have, Rob, and I share it, is that if people start chipping away, like, okay, Congressman Jared Huffman, California, just came out and said, hey, if the Catholic Church is going to keep pro-abortion political leaders from receiving communion, maybe we should rebuke their tax-exempt status. And
exactly.
And that's happening here in 2021. Like, okay, Rob, you got to ease my anxiety now, because I'm like, oh, Lord, this is going to turn out to be a war. If they don't understand, we're a church, and we have teachings that we have to follow. Right, Rob?
That's correct. And what's really striking about the opinion in this case is that Chief Justice Roberts and the majority, they try their best to avoid the culture war context of this case, but clearly this case fits within battles like, for example, if you're a baker of cakes, do you have to bake cakes for wedding services that violate your conscience? And of course, in the culture war, there's not a lot of concern for religious freedom and allowing individuals to make their own conscientious decisions. The power of the state or the power of the Human Rights Council or the power of the city council is brought to bear on individuals, forcing them into activities that violate their conscience. In the name of protecting all individuals from non-discrimination. And this case is a perfect illustration of that dilemma because there was no evidence offered to any court that any same-sex couple in this case actually sought services from Catholic Social Services or were denied services from any other agency. Instead, the case is all about forcing this agency to violate its religious beliefs in the name of securing this, you know, politically correct cultural narrative. So it's striking that the Supreme Court did not engage in much depth that cultural context, but I think you're exactly right. That is what is at stake in cases like this.
You know, speaking of cakes, Rob, it also came up in the news last week that the baker in Colorado, and I forget his name right now, and the courts had said he didn't have to bake the cake. But now new charges have been filed, or a new lawsuit has been filed against him because somebody wanted him to make a transgender cake. And he, of course, has refused. So I'm thinking the cake ruling, well, when they said he didn't have to bake the cake, that should have covered any type of cake that is against his conscience, whether it was a same-sex wedding or, in this case, transgender. But yet now they've filed another suit against him. So I'm just wondering, why didn't the not having to bake a cake for a same-sex wedding not cover not having to bake a cake for a transgender confirmation?
Right. Well, it's Jack Phillips is the baker in Colorado, Masterpiece Cake Shop.
Right.
And you're right that he won one battle, but this is my answer to your question is that this is how culture wars work.
Whoa.
The other side in this war will not stop until the competing viewpoints are silenced. And that is what is at stake in cases like this. There's a free speech aspect to the Fulton versus City of Philadelphia case that the court did not reach. So it focused entirely on the religious freedom aspect. But there's also the reality that individuals have a right to speak their mind. We used to. But just as in cancel culture, we're trying to silence all competing viewpoints, Jack Phillips is going to face, case after case after case, unless and until he adopts the prevailing cultural narrative. That's how the culture war works. So it's going to take courage and conviction, something that has been part of the heart of a Christian from the time of Christ, to defend what is true. It's going to take those things. And our culture desperately needs people with courage and conviction to speak their mind.
What the hardest part for me, Rob, is the lack of philosophical training out there. Because I don't mind having a conversation with people that I completely disagree with. But normally it ends up me, you know, someone yelling at me. And I'm like, why are you yelling? I mean, we're just having a conversation. It's like, well, Todd, it's as if you support slavery. I'm like, we weren't even talking about slavery. Like, what are you talking about? I mean, Rob, there's a lot of confusion out there, isn't there?
There is, and I think there's a lot of explanation for that. One simple thing to point out is that in much of our discourse, many are now rejecting the role of reasoning together, and we're adopting a power-centered view of discourse. And what I mean by that, and all the critical theories adopt this power-centered view, it's not about demonstrating logically that you are right or appealing to first principles or things that we can agree on as a matter of truth and start from there and reason forward. It's a matter of seizing power and yelling the loudest and making the point the most vigorously, and most importantly, suppressing the viewpoints with which we disagree. That is the trajectory of our culture. And again, I say, as Scripture says, we as Christians need to let our reasonableness be known by all. And with patience and love for the cultures in which we live, we continue to state the case of truth.
Amen.
Yeah.
I love just, when you come on.
It is, but it's difficult sometimes. I mean, I can't imagine Jack Phillips in Colorado just trying to open his
no
bake shop.
He has no time to bake. He's in court all the time.
He's got.
But he proves my point. He proves my point. It would be so much easier for him just to say, you know what? Okay, I'll bake the cakes.
Right.
But he believes, as a matter of conscience, that truth is worth more than the profit he would make.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Rob McFarland, thanks for joining us today and clarifying all these things that confuse us many days here.
You're awesome, Rob.
In the law.
Thanks, man.
Hey, thanks for having me.
Great. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Tool Expo. Tool Expo delivers everything builders need right to the job site. Tool Expo also carries beautiful decking and railing for that new pier or deck. Locations in Mobile, Robertsdale, Orange Beach, and Pensacola. ToolExpo.com. Mike, what's coming up tomorrow?
Yes, tomorrow, Tom Riello talks about memories of Monsignor Michael Scanlon with Dr. Scott Hahn and Monsignor Shea. Father Jeff Kirby shares about wearing green during ordinary time. And Stephen Mosher returns with the All Things Wuhan Lab update in China and the three-child policy.
No, nothing going on there.
No, look away.
I know.
What's over there?
I know.
Something else. Not in our lab. Everything is fine.
It never ends.
It was a bat, people. See, I could be on Twitter.
Yeah, you can.
Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless y'all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.